The first time, God wrote on two tablets of stone. And we know what he wrote. The second time, God wrote on the wall of a king's palace. And we know what he wrote. The third time, God wrote on the ground of the temple. And we don't know what he wrote. I think I have a pretty good idea because of the context of the matter. We'll talk about that in a little while. In the fourth place, God writes in the fleshly tablets of believers' hearts. And we have a good clue as to what he writes in the believer's heart. As we study God's graffiti tonight, we'll find that it presents the correct order and the precise way of God's dealing with his lost children. Look with me at God's graffiti and see what message is so important that on four occasions God himself would exercise divine penmanship. The first occasion of God's graffiti is that God wrote on the two tablets of stone. What he wrote there was the law. I call this the writing of information. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. And we will there notice verse 12. Exodus 24 and 12 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." Then look over at Exodus 32 and verse 16. "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God." And then look at verse 34, verse 1. "I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables," that is, the ones that were broken when Moses got mad because of the idolatry of the people, "the tables which thou breakest." And then in verse 28 of that same 34th chapter, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now this was information. It was law to acquaint us with our error, us mankind. Paul told us we had not known sin, but by the law. He characterized it as a schoolmaster, as Mrs. Buckaloo. He goes on to say that sin by the law might become exceedingly sinful. of the Christian Crusade, and I think I might have told you about this sometime earlier. In Davao City in the Philippines some years ago, on the opening night, I had prayed, had invited the unsaved, and then had invited those that needed to be prayed for healing to come. It was a long, long line all the way across that gymnasium where we were meeting. After praying for them, I was pretty exhausted, so I just leaned up against the wall there to catch my breath for a moment, and I looked around, and the missionary, Robert Ferguson, who was from South Texas District, back home now in retirement, Robert Ferguson was right down in front of the platform with a Filipino man, and so I thought I ought to be interested, and I went over there to show my interest and see if what was happening, and Brother Ferguson was trying to lead this Filipino man in what we might call the sinner's prayer. And the man was resisting, to say the least. Brother Ferguson said, "Now pray after me. Lord, I'm a sinner." The man wouldn't say a word. Brother Ferguson said, "Now come on, say after me. Lord, I am a sinner. I've transgressed your laws." The man wouldn't say a word. Brother Ferguson kept pressing, and finally the man said, "I am not a sinner. I have never done anything wrong." And then he really floored me. He said, "My brother is a sinner, but I am not a sinner." Now, I think he was talking from the Roman Catholic perspective of seven mortal sins, and he'd not committed any of those, he felt, but his brother surely had. He's confessing for his brother right along. Well, finally, Brother Ferguson sensed that the fellow had been drinking some wine that was made from the juice of those coconut palms. They can't climb up in there and they tap that thing and drain that juice off and let it ferment, and it has quite a kick. I guess I'm going by hearsay. So Brother Ferguson said to him, "Brother, you go home and lay off of the tuba juice." That's what they called it. "Lay off the tuba juice and you come back tomorrow night and we'll start again." Modern man doesn't want to admit that he is a sinner, that he has broken the laws of God. That's something I took out of the Paragould Press, that's down in Arkansas a long time ago. It says modern man rewrites the Ten Commandments. And he writes them this way: "Thou shalt not steal much. Thou shalt not bear false witness unless you're in a jam. Thou shalt not commit adultery except when you're really in love." Moses would never have recognized this version of the Ten Commandments. It's a modern version. It's never been written down in tablets of stone, but according to the U.S. religious leaders, it appears to have acquired a wide following. Can you say amen to that? And that doesn't square with the Apostle Paul's understanding of sin. Paul published a great, what I call a catalog of sins. First, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32 is what I call the master list. You can read it sometime. Second, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, sins which exclude persons from God's kingdom. Thirdly, 2 Corinthians 12, 19 through 21, sins against love. Fourthly, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, 17 works of the flesh. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, 6 sins saints should shun. How do you like that? Number 6, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, 14 kinds of sinners. And 7, 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, 21 sins of the last day. I don't know if anyone's interested, but if you want a list of that sins, those sins for your own studies, you're welcome to see me and we'll let somebody duplicate it. A guy named Sam Armstrong, Sam at the INET, sent me this thing that's captioned, Safe Sin. How safe is sin? That's a long time ago, Sam. Consider today's message. Is it all right? Is it all right to sin as long as you practice safe sin? Drunkenness is okay as long as someone sober drives you home. Narcotics are okay as long as you use clean needles. Sexual deviation is okay since it exists and so it should be approved. Quinine exists, but that doesn't mean so I should drink it. Promiscuity is okay as long as you take safe precautions. It is all right to sin, but please play it safe. But then the Bible gives a true perspective of sin. The second occasion of God's graffiti is that God wrote on the wall of the king's palace. This is a writing of judgment, a writing of evaluation. Look at Daniel chapter 5. And verses 5 and 6. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. Now verse 24 through 31. Then was the part of the hand sent forth, or rather then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then it says, and that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the writing of evaluation to establish the justice of man's condemnation. I wrote a little something in my spiritual diary some time ago entitled Wrath and Love from the same pen. We must not forget that the beloved disciple who wrote John 3:16 and the loving old man who wrote the epistles, whose predominant theme is love, also wrote the book of Revelation, which announces judgment and wrath which are beyond human comprehension. And Paul, the one who said, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8, also said that God's wrath was revealed from heaven in him. Sin exacts an awful toll in this very life, to say nothing of what happens as a consequence in eternity. Larry Dodson, ex-convict, speaking to a junior high class, had these words to say: "When the darkness and the silence of the late night envelop a big prison, each convict has the specter of his misspent life as a cellmate. And late at night, when the men think everybody else is asleep, that's when you can hear the crying, the 35 and 40-year-old men crying. That's when you know it's misery and miserable, all of it. Well, this is an illustration of the prison of hell where men are to be imprisoned now in this life, but only a little preview of the blackness and the darkness forever, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The third occasion of God's graffiti was when God wrote on the ground of the temple. This is graffiti of grace. This is the writing of reconciliation. We read this story in John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Please turn there. Then Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 1, went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. God writing on the ground of the temple, the writing of reconciliation. Reconciliation is accomplished on the basis of His grace and His grace alone. It is possible only on the basis of the establishment of guilt first at the transgression of God's law. That is to say, there is no cheap grace. Condemnation first by the law, and then grace of forgiveness to follow. My daughter Cherie, the little missionary, sent me one that I've entitled Joan, or Joanne, I'm not sure how you say that, the town's gossip. John, the town gossip and self-appointed supervisor of the town's morals, kept sticking her nose into other people's business. Several local residents were unappreciative of her activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. Whenever she made a mistake, however she made a mistake, when she recently accused George, the local man, of being an alcoholic after she saw his pickup truck parked outside the town's only bar one afternoon. After her evidence, she saw his pickup parked outside a bar, near a bar. George, a dedicated Christian and man of few words, stared at her for a moment and just walked away without saying a word. Later that evening, he parked his pickup truck in front of her house and left it there all night. Her gossiping ceased. If the one who often falters by the wayside in despair seems unusual, his shortcomings, do you hold him up in prayer? If the weak should stumble, brethren, if he cannot stand alone, let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. If so often he has wavered, you cannot believe him true. Have you mentioned it to Jesus, as the strong one ought to do? Do you ever stop, consider, have you no faults of your own? Let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. Is there one who... One with crosses heavy, seems he cannot carry all, and he won't keep step as we do, if he ever chanced to fall? Do you plead with God for mercy till he answers from the throne? Let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. Well, we can be forgiven of our trespasses just as Jesus forgave that woman. He said, rise and go and sin no more.
Our problem is that we rise and thank him for his forgiveness and assume an inordinate measure of grace and go and sin some more and some more and some more. But there's a reconciliation through Christ, and we're grateful, aren't we? When man sinned, the chasm deep as hell and high as heaven and broad as creation opened between God and man, thus forever alienating them from each other. The Son of God, responsive to the gift of the loving Father, volunteered to espouse the lost cause and redeem the whole human race from sin, death, and hell, thus becoming the bridge over which they could pass across that awful chasm. Thus treading on his crucified body and make their escape from Satan's awful torment back to the bosom of the loving Father. Back to the bosom of the loving Father, when sin had hurled them down to the brink of irretrievable woe, the Son of God saw our ruin, yours and mine, and volunteered for the rescue. And aren't we grateful that he did? The fourth occasion of God's graffiti, he writes where none other can write. God writes on the fleshly tablets of the believer's heart. This I call the writing of transformation. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 2, and 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by the written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Hallelujah. I'm glad we've come to that. Or you. In this text, we're not told what he wrote, but we're given a clue. And we're given that clue in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 33. Jeremiah predicted the new covenant in verse 33. And his prediction of that new covenant was quoted in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, and Hebrews 10, verse 16. Let me find that place, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them. I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Then verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have wonderful word that is a veritable watershed, a hinge point between law and grace. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. A good way to understand this, I think, is planned obsolescence. Manufacturers do that to us. They manufacture automobiles with the thought that they're going to become obsolete. They make them obsolete by changing their appearance, by adding more gimmicks. And what's true in the automobile manufacturing concern is true in almost every point of human life these days. Planned obsolescence. They intend that they become outdated so that they can sell more. Of course, with a different purpose in mind, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 describes the old covenant as planned obsolescence. We're told in Colossians 2 and 14 that it was nailed to the cross. Let's look again at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And then chapter 10 and verse 16. I'll read once again. I will put it in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. This transformation by actual spiritual renewal. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And then verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be exemplified epistles, not amplified epistles, not simplified epistles, but exemplified epistles. This requires a reprogramming of our spiritual, mental, and moral, and physical computers. Now, we've reviewed in the written word the four occasions on which God actually wrote messages to man. I think we need not take time now to review those. You have them, I think, in mind. God wrote the first of these three in order to reconcile us unto himself and write the fourth in our hearts. Now, I mentioned Mrs. Buckley earlier, and I think I give her a tribute or something about every time I come down here because it reminds me so fiercely of that lady. She taught us first graders how to write by looking at those big letters all around up above the chalkboard. And she'd tell us to write A's. First we'll try to learn to write the lowercase A's, and then she taught us to try to write the uppercase, the capital A's. And she'd go around the room and look over our shoulder, and I always got pretty nervous about that time because she gave me a lick with a ruler before I ever got enrolled in school. I went up there to visit Billy Armstrong, and we were sitting side by side and wouldn't be quiet, and there's too much to talk about besides school, and she came back and whacked me across the hand. Well, I've forgiven her. I think it's funny now, but I wasn't about to forgive her then. But she taught me something. In that exercise of trying to learn to write, she would hold our hand, put her hand over ours if we were having a struggle with the letters. And she would guide us until we could do the writing ourselves. And this would go on to help somebody else. She'd come back by and look in a little bit. And if we'd backslidden, she'd put her hand over us, our hand again, and guide us till we got to forming the letter correctly once more. God does that. I'm not saying Mrs. Buckley was God, but God forms those letters in our heart so that we are then living letters, living epistles, known and read of all men. He gives us the ability to continue to write correctly, spiritually. Sometimes we may backslide, but God forbid that we do. And if we do, He's there to put His big hand on ours and guide us again until we've got the spirit of the thing and we're writing as we ought to write. Now let's go to God in prayer and let's invite Him to write His message in our hearts, and let's ask Him to help us to transfer that message to others who are around us. Will you stand, please? Could the musicians come back, please? Our soul feels tonight from preaching this word a dependence upon God, a strong dependence to lean upon Him in every aspect of my life. And I hope you feel the same. These folks are going to play the chorus of that song we've loved so much, so many years, Learning to Lean. And as they do, will you come? Take your place here in prayer. If you don't feel like coming, just kneel there where you are, or lean over on the pew in front of you. And let's wait upon God for a season.